In 1997, there was a movie called Contact. You might remember it. Jodie Foster plays a scientist who's trying to pick up communication signals from intelligent life in outer space. And finally, if you saw the movie, you know that a message from outer space, from intelligent beings, is actually sent. But what the message was this rhythmic pounding. It wasn't words, it was this rhythmic pounding. And so all of a sudden, since outer space had communicated with Earthlings, all of a sudden they realized that this message needed to be decoded. And so the message is finally decoded, and to the marvel of scientists and religious scholars, they began to examine and explore this decoded or deciphered message. Everyone was thrilled at the very idea that intelligent life had communicated with human beings. Well, the Creator, the true and living God, not merely some intelligent being out there in the universe, the true and living God has spoken. And He has not spoken to us with rhythmic pounding or messages that are encrypted, that need to be decoded by the intelligentsia, but rather He has spoken, and He has spoken repeatedly, He has spoken clearly, and our text today will tell us that He has spoken ultimately and finally, once and for all, in His Son. This is exactly where the book of Hebrews begins. God has spoken. And by the time we leave today, I want us to be, in a sense, overwhelmed with those three simple words. God has spoken. Now, we are going to spend some time in this section, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And what's important for us is that we not lose sight of the forest for the sake of the trees. And so what I'm going to do in hopefully just a few minutes is just give you an overview of the writer's argument from 1:1 through chapter 2 and verse 4. In fact, I read that section on purpose this morning. It's not as if I couldn't figure out where I needed to stop. I knew right where I was going. And remember, those chapter breaks are not divinely inspired, and therefore the passage forms a unity. The writer's argument in 1:1 to 2:4 is basically this. The superiority of Jesus Christ over the prophets as mediators of God's revelation, and over the angels as mediators of God's revelation. Now, we're not going to get into that this morning or tonight or even next week or probably even in the month of September. But you need to know that the Jewish perspective was that angels themselves were also mediators of divine revelation. And so Christ is supreme. He is superior over the prophets as mediators of revelation and over the angels as mediators of revelation. Christ is a superior revelation to the prophets because the prophets spoke in bits and pieces and thus in an incomplete way, whereas Jesus Christ is the full and final and ultimate revelation of God Himself because He is the fulfillment of all of the bits, parts, and pieces, and because He is very God of very God. Christ's revelation is superior to that of the angels because even though the angels are indeed heavenly beings who are in the immediate presence of the living God, they are still not divine beings, and in fact they are not even a son. And so Jesus Christ as the Son is the final revelation of God that surpasses that of even the holy angels who are in the presence of God. So if you want in a nutshell what is being said in 1:1 through 2:4, it is this: God has spoken in His Son. Finally, fully, and completely. After that, what can you expect? Nomos. Now, what's the connection to the warning? Notice I read through chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Here's the connection. Notice, forget verse 2, or chapter 2 is even there. Notice, for this reason. That's the beginning of the warning passage. For this reason. In other words, everything the writer said from 1:1 to 1:14 is going to have a grand conclusion. And that's chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And here it is in a nutshell. Because God has spoken in Son, definitively, finally, completely, and ultimately, you dare not neglect what God has said. And in fact, the writer is going to say, to go backwards in a sense, which would be to go back to the mere bits and pieces apart from the Son, to go back through to that which was mediated by angels, is to go backwards and actually to ignore God's ultimate word to us. It is to go back to the preamble, so to speak, and to forget the main body of what God has to say. Now that brings us to our passage for this morning and tonight. 1:1-3. Although we'll get to verse 3 next week. In Hebrews 1:1-3, this forms a formal, rhetorical introduction. As you read the book of Hebrews, there's something that you need to understand, and that is that the writer is writing some of the most fantastic, elegant literature that exists anywhere on planet Earth. Yes, it's inspired. Yes, it's inerrant and infallible and authoritative. But just the Greek itself, the content itself, is overwhelming. And in verses 1-3, you actually have a formal rhetorical introduction. And in fact, in the study of rhetoric, it is called a period. That's not a punctuation, but rather it is the organization of a considerable number of clauses and phrases that are well-rounded, well-balanced, and form a unity. And that particular introduction is absolutely rare in the New Testament. In fact, the only other place that comes even close is Luke 1:1-4. Now, one particular grammar says, since the period, that is that well-rounded introduction, belongs to the more elegant style, which is most frequently met in Hebrews, it is certainly to be regarded as artistic prose by reason of the composition of its words and its sentences. And so what you are seeing in Hebrews 1:1-3 is one of the most beautiful, majestic pieces of literary, artistic expression that you could ever possibly imagine. And all, you know what that does? That reminds us that God does have a flair for the beautiful. Don't think that somehow God is only in favor of the crude and the simplistic. Now, God can communicate, as we're going to see in a little bit, or as you're seeing right now, through the crude and the simplistic. All right? But God is also the God of beauty. And as He expresses, as He communicates, as He reveals Himself, He does it in a way here that is absolutely majestic. Also, in this introduction, the writer uses what is called alliteration. Preachers try to do that all the time in trying to be clever. That is, where every point in their sermon begins with the same letter. All right. And I was going to come up with some creative examples, but I'm not that creative. And the only ones I know would be very poor examples. And this is such a good one. I'm just going to read it to you. So I want you just to listen. The way the writer begins this letter goes like this. And there's little words in between, but this is what you're supposed to hear. Polumeros, polutropos, poli, patrosin, prophetais. He uses alliteration with the letter pi in order to capture, in a sense, this beautiful, gripping introduction. Now, the introduction itself, 1:1-3, Although it is truly majestic in its literary beauty, towers as the Everest in Scripture in exalting Jesus Christ as the Son of God. As you read this passage, you begin to realize that what you have here is not just really elegant literature that should, in a sense, get your cultured, artistic juices flowing, but rather what is designed here is the Everest of exalting Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that is supposed to get the juices of your soul flowing, not in praise for the elegance of the literature, but in praise of the glory of the one of whom is being spoken of. And so as we come to this passage, the writer very appropriately takes great pains to create a literary elegance. Why? Because the subject demands it. In a real sense, the theology of Hebrews 1:1-3 absolutely soars, and the style simply tries to reflect the grandeur of the subject. In this passage, in verses 1 through 2a, God is the subject. In 2a through 3, it is the Son who is the subject. And in this passage, there is this beautifully balanced continuity and contrast. The continuity, God has spoken. God has spoken. That is the theme. That is the context of unity. That is what the writer is getting at. But notice the contrast. And you can just look right at your Bible and just follow along here and just notice this. Notice the contrast. Long ago, verse 1, verse 2, in these last days. To the fathers, verse 1. To us, verse 2. In the prophets, verse 1. Verse 2, in Son. And so the beautiful unity is that God has spoken. The contrast is He spoke long ago, and He has spoken in these last days. He has spoken to the fathers, and He has spoken to us. He has spoken through the prophets, and He has spoken in His Son. Now, that brings us to the text. God has spoken. It would be very, very easy for us to take that for granted and to speed past it as if it were a simple fact. But I would ask you this morning just to at least consider that it is one thing to assert that God is. It's one thing to assert that God exists. It's one thing to assert that God is there. It is a totally different thing to say He has spoken. It is an absolutely remarkable thing. Francis Schaeffer captured this in a book title back in the late 60s. He is there and He is not silent. The writer to the Hebrews opens up with this glorious theme that is designed to actually just shake us. And the problem is that we carry these books around that we call Bibles, and we know what they are. They're the inspired Word of God, and we believe in the Bible, and we believe every word in the Bible. We believe the Bible from cover to cover, and in fact, we even believe what's on the cover. It says Holy Bible, and that's what that is. And we are people of the book, but there are times where we actually take for granted this simple reality. God has spoken. We believe that there is an eternal, infinite being who created all things. We believe that there is one who is properly identified as the creator of heaven and earth. We would say wholeheartedly that we believe deeply in the existence of God. But you better be able to say more. That God, that infinite, eternal Creator has spoken. And it's absolutely magnificent thing to think that this God who is, this God who exists, actually has disclosed Himself. He's revealed Himself. He has spoken to us. Now, this is important. He has not spoken to us in response to human inquiry. It is not as if God was getting fan mail repeatedly and decided, well, I better answer somehow. I'll give him a book. It's not as if people were groping around wondering, what does this God say? The God of heaven, the God of the Bible, actually has taken the gracious initiative to reveal Himself and to speak to us. And you know what you have throughout the whole Bible? In fact, I would encourage you, as you read through the Psalms especially, pick up little expressions like this that you see in Psalm 50, for instance. The Mighty One, God, Yahweh, has spoken. Psalm 68:33, behold, He speaks forth with His voice. It is a mighty voice. It's absolutely true that God has revealed Himself in creation. In fact, if you have a Bible, just turn back to Psalm 19. And in Psalm 19, we read these words. These are fantastic words. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. What David is saying there is that as God's creation tells of His glory, as His expanse declares the work of His hands, it is in a real sense a form of speech. It is a real revelation of knowledge, although it is a revelation without actual words, without actual speech, without actual audible noises. Their line has gone out through all of the earth. Their utterances to the end of the world. In them, He has placed a tent for His Son, for the Son. And so in Psalm 19, we see that the creation really does tell us of a great and glorious God. That's what we would call natural revelation or general revelation. The Bible is absolutely clear that God has a testimony for His own name in the created order. And in fact, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul puts it like this. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. That's the critical statement. Being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The Bible is absolutely clear that nature is one of God's books of revelation. Nature reveals certain things about God. Paul gives us a short list, as it were, of what is revealed about God. You look out at nature, and it doesn't matter whether you're looking at Job's Peak or Mount Hood or the Grand Canyon or the Mojave Desert. It doesn't make any difference. You look at any part of God's creation, and there are certain things that are being spoken to you through the natural order. The Creator, there is a Creator. That's the first thing that's said. You don't stand there and go, wow, this is an incredible, complex development of goo. Nobody says that. Nobody says, wow, I can't imagine protoplasm doing this. You look and the first thing that creation says is there's a creator. And then you look and you see the majesty, the power, the beauty. And you go, this creator is a powerful creator. He is a wise creator. He's orderly. And you begin to deduce things that there is a God and certain elements of what he is like. That's natural or general revelation. God speaks through that. And he says, I'm here. And I'm big. And I'm powerful. And I'm awesome. But that natural revelation is sufficient only to condemn. And it is not sufficient to save. The apostle's argument, by the way, in Romans 1, 18 through 23 is not man reads the book of natural revelation and says, gee, I'd like to get to know this God better. The progression in Romans 1, 18 through 23 is that which is clear to him, that which he knows within him, that which the creation has made evident to him. What does he do? He suppresses it, he twists it, he distorts it, and perverts it. So he takes the knowledge of a creator and turns it into idolatry. He takes the elements of creation and begins to worship them. Why? Because it is fundamentally easier for us to deal with a manageable deity that we've made out of our own imagination than to deal with the creator of heaven and earth. And so natural revelation leaves man without excuse. It says God is here, the real God is here, and he has spoken. But it is not sufficient to reveal to man redemptive truth and the grace of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The principle of Romans 1, 18 to 23 is that God has spoken in nature and man universally suppresses that knowledge. Period. Now, if you want to know why that leaves man without excuse when God hasn't got the full picture to him, as it were, just opened one book to him and says, okay, you rejected that book, therefore you're condemned. If you want to know why that is, those of you that took the bibliology class will know this illustration. I want you to imagine that I've come out here this morning and I have a platter about that big. And on that platter, I have sitting a nice, thick, blood red, juicy elk liver. And it's sitting in its own blood and you can smell it. If I come up to you, I have to be careful who I offer this to because some of you would eat it. If I come up to you and I just take off just the sliver of the liver and offer it to you and you say, I'm not eating that. You have rejected not only a sliver, you've rejected what? The whole. And so God, in general revelation, has, as it were, given the sliver of the liver and we reject it. And in doing so, we are justly condemned for rejecting the true and living God and all that he is. But thanks be to God that the only way God spoke was not just through nature. For us just to figure it out on our own or to be left at the mercy of scientists who interpret nature for us. Thanks be to God that God has given us a special word. Not a word that's without voice, but a word of God's voice speaking to us. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is focusing on. He's not talking about the fact that God has spoken in the book of nature, but rather he's going to tell us that God has spoken to us in a very clear, manifest way. A special way. A direct way. A way that is clear and unambiguous. And let me just reiterate that this initial affirmation, God has spoken, is not only going to be the primary argument of the whole epistle, but it is indeed fundamental to everything we are as Christians who believe the Bible. Now, some grammar. Hooray, grammar. By the time we're done with Hebrews, you all will walk around with grammar books. You'll walk around with graph paper so you can diagram. And you're going to like it. Okay? In Hebrews 1:1, it says, the New American Standard puts it like this, God, after He spoke, okay? Now, that word that you see in 1:1, I have to tell you, it is, and you have to tuck this away because it's critical for what the writer is saying. See, the writer made a fundamental assumption, and that is that they were reading this in Greek. Okay? He uses an aorist participle. Now, those of you that remember grammar, you will remember that a participle is dependent on the main verb. Right? You guys remember that? Some of you are like in your 40s, you're thinking, I don't remember even what a participle is. All right? Okay. Just take my word for it. A participle is dependent on the main verb in the sentence. And so as the writer begins, he says, God, and we could legitimately translate it like this. After having spoke, this particular expression that you see in verse 1 ends up being grammatically dependent. Notice in verse 2, in these last days, has spoken. That's the main verb. That's the main verb in the sentence. The having, after having spoke, is the participle in verse 1. Having spoke in son is the main verb in verse 2. Now, what I want to do is I want to flesh that out for you so that you understand what he's saying. He's saying that there was a period or there was an era when God spoke that is now past. That's the significance of the aorist. It is complete. But it wasn't complete in the sense of being full and finished. It was being complete in the sense that that chapter was over, but it is dependent upon another speaking. And so as the writer begins to unfold, he's telling us that long ago, God spoke. But what God had to say, although He is done with that chapter of the book, so to speak, is dependent upon something else that He needed to say. Having spoke in verse 1 is dependent upon having spoken in verse 2. Hopefully that will become more clear to you as we go through this. He then says He spoke in many parts and in many ways. All right. And so think about this dependent condition, contingent way that God spoke that is done as far as the chapter, but dependent on something else. That time when God spoke like that, it was described as in many parts and in many ways. And the idea is that when God spoke like that back then, it was fragmentary. It was progressive by nature. It was in many different parts. In other words, no single prophet, no single person got the whole full revelation. It was bits and pieces here and there, thus fragmentary, thus progressive. This bit added to this bit, which added to this bit, and so it was building. It was progressive, but it was by nature incomplete. And then he says, many ways. That is, there was a diversity of mode and manner in which God spoke. And in fact, if you just let your imagination kind of run for a minute, you would begin to multiply different ways that God spoke. Even if you just restrict it to the record we have in the Old Testament, which is what we should probably do, you stop and consider the fact that God spoke through the records of inspired historians. God spoke through the wisdom of inspired sages. God spoke through the songs of inspired poets, known as the Psalms. God spoke through dreams and visions. He spoke through thunder and lightning and a burning bush and earthquakes and a still small voice. He spoke through direct speech, actually verbalizing His words to His servants. On a couple of occasions, He even spoke by using His own finger to write the very words which needed to be heard. He spoke through laws. He spoke through mad prophets. By that I mean crazy. And He spoke through sad prophets, like Jeremiah. He spoke through bold prophets. He spoke through reluctant prophets. He spoke through insane prophets like Balaam. He spoke through the miraculous. The parting of a Red Sea, for instance. The splitting of a Jordan. The opening up of the earth to swallow the sons of Korah. God used those things to speak. He spoke through events. He spoke through places. Like the tabernacle. The tabernacle was God's sign language to His people in a place. He spoke through institutions like the priesthood and the temple. And He spoke every time a godly, humble Israelite brought a lamb to the tabernacle or later to the temple, and the priest took it and followed the ceremonial ritual of the book of Moses and slit its throat and covered the Ark of the Covenant with His blood. Every time that happened, God was speaking. God was speaking here a little bit, there a little bit. He spoke through great saints. He spoke through reputable sinners. Should say notorious sinners. He spoke through the faithful. He spoke through the faithless. All here a little, there a little. Bit by bit, piece by piece, through this way, through that way, God has spoken. The Bible is an absolutely astounding book. I mean, just one point of comparison to the Quran. You basically have Gabriel dictating to Muhammad, who was probably illiterate, which makes a lot of sense. That's very miraculous. And he's writing, and all he does, gets is dictated messages, dictated propositions, and he goes back and they get recorded. And so you have this direct divine dictation, but you get to the Word of God, and you know what you have? You have all of this beautiful contour. You have different shapes, different sizes, different colors of revelation, and it comes to us in beautiful, striking ways, sometimes very ordinary ways, sometimes beautifully poetic ways, sometimes ways that just make you scratch your head and say, how in the world could God speak or use Him? And then our writer says He did it long ago. That is in times past. During the Old Testament era, this is what God did from Moses to Malachi. For that period that roughly spanned 1,000 years. That is one long writing project. God took 1,000 years to give fragmentary, progressive revelation of Himself. Many parts progressively for a millennium. And then the writer says, to the fathers. To the fathers. That is to the Jewish fathers. Not the patriarchs per se, but to the fathers. That is those who lived during the time of Old Testament revelation. To each successive generation that was alive during that long times long past. Those generations that were alive, they were the recipients of the oracles of God. Whether they came through the oracles of a prophet or whether they came through the institutions of the Mosaic legislation, it was to the fathers. It was specifically to the Jewish people. God had set apart the Jewish people to be the receivers of His revelation that would span 1,000 years. And then He says, by the prophets. By the prophets. The prophets, those would be the mediators of God's revelation, the very mouthpieces of God's speech. I think it would probably be a mistake to think that, the writer here only has in mind those who specifically fulfilled the office of prophet. And in fact, I think that you could make a good argument that right here, what the writer is talking about ultimately and precisely is not about the men per se, but the prophets as representative of the Old Testament revelation as a whole. In Jewish perspective, there would have been a large degree of hierarchy and revelation, and everybody who brought forth the revelation of God in whatever form would have been considered a prophet, one who was a mediator of divine revelation. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Turn one page to the left. Do you have like a blank page there? Something dividing old and new? You have something like that? Take your right index finger and put it right there. And then close your Bible. Hebrews 1:1 tells us about God's speech in former times to the fathers, in the prophets, in many parts and in many ways. And this speech of God, which took 1,000 years to complete, takes up almost 3/4 of your Bible. There is Hebrews 1:1. Representing prophets and seers and poets and sages and historians over 1,000 years, many parts, many ways. Right here, God has spoken. And it is beautiful and it's powerful and it's colorful and it's multifaceted speech by God. God is not some talking head that just spits out information. He is a creative communicator. And what you have is God's speech. It's God's voice. And it's just the preamble. Who do you know? What writer do you know writes a book and gives this much to preamble and this much to the closing act? But that's what God has done. Old Bishop Westcott says, "That which is communicated in parts, sections, fragments must of necessity be imperfect, and so also a representation which is made in many modes cannot be other than provisional." And so as you take that, the first 3/4 of God's book, and you look at it, and you think to yourself, this speech of God, which is God's voice, it is God talking, it is God revealing, it is God disclosing, this speech was progressive, it was preparatory, but it is also incomplete. If you stop right there, took off this part, you'd have an incomplete book. Do you know what the problem with the Old Testament is? Oh, it's not the problem of higher criticism. It's not the problem of the JEPD theory. It's not the problem of source criticism. It's not the problem of redaction criticism. That's not the problem of the Old Testament. The problem of the Old Testament is that it's a story unfinished. The problem with the Old Testament is that it is a story with loose strings. You ever watch a movie or read a book and you're thinking about this character or that character, and you get down to the end and the writer never tells you what happened to this character or that character, and you're thinking to yourself, what's wrong with this guy? He totally forgot about these people. There are loose strings hanging all over this story. Does that bug you? You stop right there. Guess what? You've got loose strings coming out everywhere. The problem of the Old Testament is that it's promised with no fulfillment. The problem with the Old Testament is that it is in the great drama of God, Act 1, Act 2, Act 3, and there's no closing act. Act 4 is nowhere to be found. Now tonight, we get to the climax of God's speech, which is His Son. But before we get there, I'm so excited about tonight's sermon I can't see straight. And in fact, I brought my notes just in case I had time, but I don't. Before we get to verse 2a, which is the climax of God's speech to us, make sure that you just marvel at the reality that God has spoken. Make sure that you actually just stand amazed that God is there and He is not silent. The God who made you, who has a plan, who governs the universe, has revealed Himself to you with words on a page. It's an absolutely astonishing thing to realize that God has spoken and you've got it right here. Wonder at the fact that the eternal God has, as it were, made contact. Not with rhythmic vibrations that need to be decoded, but in many parts, in many ways, through the prophets. God has spoken. And here's the simple question for you this morning. Are you listening? Let's pray. Father, we stand amazed that here we sit in the year 2006 in the state of Nevada, and we are speaking to God. Father, what an amazing thing that You actually hear us and You hear our voice and You know our hearts. And it is an amazing thing, Lord, that we speak to You. But Father, it is so much more amazing, infinitely more amazing, that You speak to us. And Father, we bless and praise Your holy name that You are the God who has spoken. And Lord, we pray that we would love and cherish and value and obey every bit, every piece. Lord, may You, by the Spirit, make it ours from beginning to end. Father, we pray for those who are here today who have never considered the reality that You have spoken. They've never heard the voice of the Lord Jesus who calls His sheep by name. Father, may today be the day where they hear the Son. And when they follow the Son. And so, Spirit of the living God, speak to us through the Word of God. Amen.